Very few writers attain the popularity and influence of N.T. Wright, and yet with the various areas of concern that have surrounded him, it was inevitable that someone would write to provide an overall critique. Tom Holland is the most recent and I think the most comprehensive in his overall evaluation of Wright's work. I'm Fred Zaspel, editor here at Books at a Glance, and I'm talking today with Dr. Holland about his new book, Tom Wright and the Search for Truth, A Theological Evaluation. It's a brand new book. Dr. Holland is Senior Research Fellow of Union School of Theology at Oxford, and we're very pleased to talk to him about his new work. Tom, welcome and great to have you with us.
Many thanks. Yes, good to be with you.
All right. You've had contact with Tom Wright for quite some time, is that right?
Yes, I think perhaps about 40 years, off and on. I was a young pastor struggling with some unofficial research that came up as a result of preaching in Romans. And I wrote an article, sent it to my instructor in London School of Theology. It was in the London Bible College. He read it and said, you ought to speak to a young fellow called Tom Wright, who's in Oxford and doing a PhD. I didn't see him immediately, but he moved over in the area where I lived, which was near Cambridge, and we made contact, and I went to see him, spent a morning with him, and he was very encouraging and offered to supervise me on a master's degree, which for some reason I didn't accept. I wanted a bigger... I was working in a bigger field than he would have required me to have worked in.
Okay. Now, you've been working as a scholar then for over 40 years. Your book is it offers a paradigm that's different from Wright's work, and it's really compelling. Who have been some of your own theological influences?
Well, the last thing I want to do is to sound arrogant, but there was no one. What happened was I struggled with interpreting Romans 6. And in reading all the commentators, almost every one of them just were saying, this isn't what Paul actually meant. He was meaning to say this. Didn't one or two actually use those sort of words, but most of them followed that pattern even though they didn't verbalize it. Even good evangelical men. And that left me frustrated, confused. I'd done a BD in my undergraduate class. In my BD, I'd done Romans and Greek, and I still, even though I'd done that course, didn't feel I properly understood Romans. And I finished up pushing all the commentaries away because I had a sermon I was preparing, and I decided, well, to get into Paul's mind, how do I do it? And the penny dropped that chapter 6 was coming out of chapter 5, and chapter 5 was totally a corporate argument about two communities, one in Christ, the other in Adam. And I wondered, well, could it be that chapter 6 continues that very same way of thinking? And I began to apply a corporate understanding. And that corporate understanding just simply snowballed as things opened up which I'd never seen before. And then I started going back and looking at individual writers, and they had themselves noticed things that I was discovering. They'd seen them and written, but they hadn't realized that what they were writing, it was actually part of an overall corporate understanding, that they were just noticing a particular corporateness of a verse or of an expression. And what I was beginning to do was to see that this was a much bigger screen. There was a whole narrative that was going at a corporate level. And out of that, it began to unroll. There were a wide range of people. T.W. Manson, who is a Cambridge scholar, he said about Paul that, you know, Paul's understanding of the body of sin is that man naturally belongs to the body of sin, and every conversion is a loss for the body of sin and an addition to the body of Christ. He made that statement. Ridderbos said a similar. Even Bultmann was saying something of the nature, corporate nature of Soma. They were all sort of walking around it, but not actually saying, well, if this is true, how does it affect the whole chapter? And I went from saying, well, if it's true, and this is how the whole chapter is structured, how does Paul expect his readers to understand it? And it led me to say, well, this must be the mindset of the early church. That they must have been able to read into this, what Paul was intending to say. And after that, I began to look and saw that this pattern was going on. I had a sabbatical in Cambridge and carried on with this research, and I found that there was a now famous man, Rick Watts, who was doing his PhD, and it was the New Exodus of Mark, and I'd never met Rick, and I went up to him and said, Rick, it's lovely to hear that you're doing this in Mark's Gospel. I'm doing it in Paul. And Rick's immediate response was, oh, no, it's not in Paul, it's only in Mark. Well, Rick has changed his views since those days, but that was his reaction. So that's how it just simply rolled out very naturally. I couldn't say that somebody took me by the hand and led me through it. That's not how it happened.
Well, let's explore that corporate emphasis in Paul a little bit more. It's a prominent emphasis in your book. How is the corporate nature of Christianity rather than the individual emphasis important? How does that focus help us interpret Paul's commands? And what do we lose by shifting to the individual?
Well, first of all, you do have to recognize that the very early Christians were Jewish, and they didn't see themselves as having broken off from Judaism. They were still within that, and so was Paul. He was just teaching the followers of Jesus, and this, you know, we've increasingly realized that Paul stayed within those very categories. He had a critique of aspects of Judaism as it had developed, and he was taking them back to the Old Testament and its meaning, but he was still very much an Old Testament scholar. And that was the early church's natural way of reading and thinking. In fact, the letters, of course, were not distributed to individuals. They were taken to a church and read to the congregation. So even the reception, hearing the letters, was a corporate experience. I do get challenged, well, aren't you going to lose an awful lot? Well, maybe a little, I don't know. But what I'm saying is that if you're reading it in the way that the original people read it and understood it, and it's so rooted in the Old Testament, then nobody would argue that that is the content of the Old Testament. It is all corporate with application to the individual, not individual with application to the corporate. It's natural for a Jew. And all I'm suggesting is that we actually recover that which was so natural. How does it affect? Well, it certainly affected me in my thinking and in my preaching. I began to realize that the passages which I'd used to bang people on the head in encouraging them to discipleship, actually, that was not the right way of applying them, because the passages were written to the church, and it was an exhortation to the church to do things, which actually lifted a huge burden, because most of us know that we're weak in so many areas, and those exhortations seem to just simply drive into a corner. But when you see that the church is being called to do this whole range of things, we look for the things that we're gifted to do, and it's our part to play our, it's our responsibility to play our part in that exhortation. A number of people have come to me and said that when they realized that, it took a huge burden off their shoulders, and I think it's true.
Fascinating. Okay, let's talk about your concerns with regard to N.T. Wright. What are some of your major areas of concern with his work?
Well, it's not the fact that he follows an Exodus, New Exodus, framework. I would just observe that he doesn't see the continuity, and that the new Exodus actually is a very powerful paradigm in which Paul is working. So themes like sonship, spirit, giving of the Spirit, new covenant, promise of the Gentiles coming in, new creation, all these things actually under the umbrella of the new Exodus. And Wright has things that he says about these things, but there are gaps. That's the first thing I'd say. The other thing which is more important to me is that he is eclectic in the way he builds a narrative. And for myself, I've not built a narrative. I've just simply heard what the Old Testament prophets promised, taken those to the New Testament, and seen that that's all that Paul and the apostles are talking about. They're not building another narrative. That is a narrative.
Mm-hmm.
Tom, in his building of his narrative, he goes off to intertestamental literature and brings in material from there, says, look at the Jewish position, goes off into Hellenism, says, look, Paul tells us to whatever things are lovely, whatever things are beautiful, etc., whatever, and if there's any virtue, think on these things. And that actually is not a reference to the legitimacy of going into Greco-Roman culture and taking things out. It was actually an appeal for them to follow the behavior of the apostles and the leaders. He's saying, whatever you see in us, all these things, if you see them, think on them, follow them, practice them. So Paul was not giving an invitation to go into Greek culture. Now, I have little doubt that he was aware of it. And of course, he's writing in Greek, and this form of greetings that's been pointed out in Greek. But that's very different from saying that he uses these sources to build his theology. It's very different.
Mm-hmm. On a moment, I'm going to ask. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
In a moment, I want to ask. I'm sorry. Are you there?
Yes, I am. You carry on.
Okay. I'm sorry I interrupted you. In a moment, I'm going to ask you more about some other specific areas of concern, like Christology and justification. But first, this is kind of related to what you've just mentioned. In your book, you offer some strong warning against excessive dependence on intertestamental literature. What dangers do you see in this trend in biblical studies, and in Tom Wright in particular?
Well, there's not enough reflection on the fact that this material that is being so used, it was not Christian literature. And, in fact, it was very often the literature of their opponents. And they will take a term and say, this is how they used it, therefore that's how the Christian community used it. Well, that just isn't true. I mean, even in a very simple example today, even within the Christian community, there are words, key words, which we don't use as the same. So when a Presbyterian speaks of baptism, he has a whole set of ideas. When a Baptist speaks of baptism, he has a whole different set of ideas. So if there are such variations, even within the Christian community, it would be incredibly foolish to go to other communities which don't share the same theological understanding and say, this is how they use the word. And the way that they're saying that the word is used is actually their own construct, not the word. It's not how they use the word, it's how they have determined the word is being used. So that's brought back in to Christian understanding, and it begins to shape it, and in some cases actually takes over it. I make an illustration in the book that if you can imagine a team of anthropologists going into an unreached tribe, very primitive, that's on the edge of a sea, so they've cut themselves off from all other tribes and absolutely had nothing to do with them. Incredibly insulated. And this team of anthropologists get in and they're working with them. And they observe a particular practice. And one of the team says, I think I know what they're doing. I saw that in another tribe just 100 miles away. what they're doing is, and the team leader says, hey, hang on. We don't bring what other tribes are doing into this. If we do that, we're not only imposing a meaning on them, but that the presence of that meaning will affect the way that we understand so much more. We have to wait until we understand what they're thinking, what they're doing, what significance that has for them. Now, can you see the parallel? Go outside the Christian community and find out what other groups are doing and say, oh, they're using the same term. There's a parallel, almost as though the Christian community actually borrowed it from them. That's not the historical reality. And there's plenty of examples in history where that sort of mistake has been made. I mean, Bultmann was not obviously an example with his use of extra-biblical material, showing that the sources he used were much later than he thought they were. So they borrowed from the Christians rather than the Christians borrowed from them.
Interesting. Okay, are there areas of Christology with N.T. Wright that are of concern to you?
There are, but in that, I mean, N.T. Wright has followed the flow of understanding which affects most evangelical thinkers, and he's built on that. So in Colossians 1:15, Paul speaks of Christ being the firstborn of all creation. And you'll find that there are a few exceptions who will say, no, this is not speaking about wisdom. You see, Philo had a term, protogonos, which meant elder brother. Paul uses the term prototokos, which means firstborn. It's a particularly Jewish term designated the one who was representing the family, who functioned as the family's redeemer. So Philo didn't have that idea in his use, but what's happened is it's been flipped over into prototokos, seemed to be the same, and because Philo spoke of wisdom, divine wisdom, being the protogonos, it's argued that's what Paul meant. Well, it's mixing up etymologies and making a soup out of them, which is really unfortunate. The whole passage is saturated with redemptive terms of redemption. He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. He's brought us into the kingdom of his son, and so forth. Even the end of the hymn, having reconciled all things together in heaven and earth through his blood shed on the cross. Now that terminology does not belong to wisdom and Hellenistic wisdom.
Right.
But keeping to the fact that the hymn is soaked in Exodus material, and Wright admits that the beginning, verses 13 and 14 of the hymn, is actually a new Exodus motif. He acknowledges that, but as soon as he hits 15, he takes over Philo's meaning, and he brings Greek ideas into it. Now let me again emphasize that there are few who recognize that. F.M. Gordon Fee was one who recognized that. I've noticed that a few others have been more cautious and saying, no, that's not fitting. And when you go back to the Passover, which the Exodus obviously was the framework of, and you look at the night of the Passover, we focus on the death of the lamb naturally, but the lamb was actually the substitute for the firstborn. If a lamb didn't die, the firstborn was designated to die, right, in the place of his family. And what Paul is doing, he's taken that whole idea, and there's a whole stream of it, of material right through the Old Testament that supports this, but he's taking that particular term and saying Christ is not just anyone. He is the firstborn of all creation. His death redeems the whole of creation. And so at the end of the hymn, to reconcile all things unto himself in heaven and earth through his blood shed on the cross, supports that interpretation. Now, Tom loses that because he stays with a Hellenistic interpretation of firstborn.
Yeah, that's a big loss.
I think so, because although he's moved more in his recent book, the Day the Revolution Began, he's moved much more to a paschal interpretation of the death of Christ. He still misses an awful lot, and he's missed the whole idea of the terminology of the Redeemer, because, of course, the firstborn and the Jewish law was the Redeemer. Now, the interesting thing is that when we come into the New Testament, Christ is never called the Redeemer, never once.
Mm-hmm.
In the passages that we would expect him to be called the Redeemer, he's called the Firstborn.
Hmm.
The Redeemer never gave his life up for his family. That was not what he did. But the Firstborn, that was his role.
Interesting. Okay. What about the infamous area of concern, the doctrine of justification?
Well, Thomas, as probably everybody knows, said that there is only one meaning for justification, and it is the declaration one is within the covenant. Now, other people have done studies on this, and he continues to say it, but it's not his major theme now. And it's almost as though it's become an accepted thing that, you know, the Reformed people don't agree with him, but it's now water under the bridge. And he has a far greater acceptance, even though he holds this. So he's welcomed now into many institutions which 20 years ago felt very, very uncertain about being associated with him. He's written some things like the death of and the resurrection of the Son of God, which have persuaded people of his orthodoxy and so on, and he's been welcomed. But going back to the doctrine of justification, as I did my research, I found that Tom, I can't say deliberately, but it's such a coincidence that it seems more likely than accidentally, but he misses key passages that should be there within the doctrine, a discussion on justification. Hmm. For example, where Paul, in Acts 14, preaching, says to the Jewish congregation that they need to be to believe in Christ, that they might be justified by those things which the law cannot justify them.
Hmm.
It's just a very clear Reformed presentation of the doctrine of justification. That's what Paul is making. Now, that verse is just not considered at all in any of his writings. He doesn't consider at all Romans 5, which has the greatest concentration of justification terms, not mentioned at all. So the whole of his argument is built upon the selection of texts, which he warns other people of, but he has fallen into the trap himself. Now, the interesting thing is that when I then, in writing the book, took the theme of corporate understanding and tried to read Paul's letters in that Old Testament perspective, I was surprised to find that there are 9 different aspects of the meaning of justification, to be justified. 9 different meanings.
Mm.
And Paul had actually tried to reduce it to one, and Tom had tried to reduce it to one. When I saw these 9 meanings, I began to feel very uncomfortable because I didn't want to be making claims that were not correct in that. But a few very eminent people have read and said, yes, we think it's right. So there is a whole variety of terms. And you have to read the context. You have to hear the echoes. Once you've grasped this, the thing which caused me such concern at the beginning and triggered off all my research was where Paul says in Romans 6:7, he that is dead is justified from sin. And everybody runs around saying, oh, he can't be meaning that, because justification is the beginning, not the fruit of union with Christ. And if you return to that passage, it's not talking about individual justification. It's talking about the community that had its covenant with Satan brought to an end through the death of Christ, their Redeemer. And because he's died in that place, all that relationship has been severed, and therefore they can marry Christ as a people, just like Ephesians 5. And so Christ's death brought about their justification through their new standing before God. They were not only justified and sins forgiven, they could actually marry again, but this time to Christ, and there was no guilt in it. And that's the theme that goes on into chapter 8, who shall bring any charge against, you know, and it's all again in the flow of that divine marriage understanding, which is part of Paschal New Exodus theology. The interesting thing is that Tom, in his commentary on Romans, does recognize that that latter part in chapter 8 of Romans is throbbing with marital themes, but he doesn't see how it actually is part of an ongoing theology of the divine marriage and just coming out of Old Testament theology. You know, again, it's hung there without any support. A good observation, not supported. Yeah.
Well, let's pursue that a little more. I think it's one of the more engaging themes that comes out in your book is this divine marriage theme. How does that theme help us understand Paul's letters?
Well, Paul's thinking is corporate. As he writes to the churches, he is not speaking about their individual experience unless he calls them out like fathers and wives and servants and masters, and he's giving them instruction on behavior, etc. But generally it's about the church and not what God did for them as individuals, but what he did for this people who are now under his care, who these people have come into this community. In coming into this community, all the promises that are in Christ were given them individually. So it's like the Old Testament model, that God had done massive things in the Exodus for Israel, but the individual Jew must, through their own circumcision, come into this community. And they share in this incredible inheritance that God has given his people. So it helps you to focus on where union with Christ is situated. It's situated in the death and resurrection of Christ. And in his death, Paul says, we shared in that. That just like we shared in Adam's guilt in the garden, we share in Christ's death on the cross. We died with him and were raised with him. And it's not a matter of us having to work our emotions up to feel it or to imagine it. It's just simply a glorious fact that this is what God has done for his people. So that gets unpacked in what Paul is saying. It keeps coming up. And so, for example, in Ephesians, where he speaks about where he has destroyed the middle wall of partition, making himself one new man. Now, that's the opposite to the term the old man. The old man is unredeemed humanity, at war with itself. Now, through the death of Jesus, the middle wall of partition that separated Jew and Gentile has been removed. Those who are believers in Christ come into this new man, and there is peace between Jew and Gentile and between humanity in Christ and God. So you can see the level at what Paul is speaking at, which I think more clearly. And again, it's not a matter, it has to be applied, but what Paul is saying is on the much bigger meta-narrative scale. And a lot of the terminology that's particularly systematic theologians, but they're also biblical theologians, have struggled with, they fit so comfortably within this corporate model of redemptive activity of God in Christ.
Very good. Can you give us some insight into how you look for connections between the Old and New Testaments? How do you detect themes like the New Exodus theme in Paul?
Yeah, well, Sometimes it's easy because Paul's making it very explicit. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast, and there's a very clear introduction to it. You go into chapter 10 and exhorts the Corinthians not to behave like Israel in the desert, and you know he takes that model and warns them of it. So it's there, but that really is the tip of the iceberg. The vast majority of the iceberg is under the surface. How do you get into that? Well, you keep in mind that Paul is a Jew. There are things that drive his understanding, and what they would be the fall, the covenant with Abraham, the Exodus activity event, and the covenant with David. They're the main themes that would be in any Jewish mind. And if you look at Paul, the way Paul is developing these themes, major themes, that they're going on as well. It's interesting if I could give an illustration. I saw a television program on archaeology a couple of months ago. It's talking about how drones now facilitate huge discoveries. And an archaeologist said, you know, we just used to see these mounds of stone, little clusters all over the desert, and we didn't think that there's any significance in them. So, but now that we can look down through the camera on a drone, we see that these are strategically placed. And we also see that between these mounds of stone, there's clearly under the sand something which is stopping the sand in this being the same color as the rest of the sand. In other words, there's something which is there but would not be recognized but from an aerial photography. Now, you see it particularly, of course, when you're looking down on a field. You can see where there is a pipe under the field because it turns a different color. But apparently that happens even in the desert, that being high enough, looking down, you can see markers that there's been a wall built under that particular section, joining the mounds together. And that's led them to realize that these mounds were actually the citadels or turret towers of ancient cities, which were huge. They have been in the desert all these years, centuries, and nobody's recognized it. And now excavation is going on at an incredible pace. The archaeologist was showing how in the Negev Delta, they'd been looking for evidence of civilization all along the Negev and found very little. Once the drones came in, they began to see on the perimeter of the zones, vision or camera vision, that there were things that were very interesting. When they focused on it, these were the areas where the towns and cities, and they could see all the evidence again underneath coming through the camera. Now, what I'm really trying to say is that in studying New Exodus theology, first of all, we've got to recognize, and I don't think it would be too difficult for people to recognize, Paul uses typology clearly in very definite ways in different sections of the book. I've come to the conclusion that they're not just, again, in different sections, they are saturated with it. In fact, Paul's exegetical method is typological. So he looks back into the Old Testament and says, that's what happened with them, this is what's happening to us.
Interesting.
And when you've got that in place and you see the quotations, which are again are very important, and not only quotations but allusions. And you know, there'd be no doubt that scholars would say, oh yes, that's an allusion, not a quotation, but it's an allusion. Yes, we can see that. And you're bringing all that material together, you begin to see things happening just like the archaeologist did, that the evidence just begins to fall into place.
Fascinating. All right, we've covered a number of areas of emphasis in your book, but before we sign off, perhaps you could give us an overview of your book as a whole. What can our readers expect to find?
Well, the first chapter is looking at Tom Wright's assertion that Paul was a zealot, and which has been bought into by many, many people, and Most biographies on Paul will quote the Paul as a zealot. I look at that, and the case for that is so impossible. I mean, for example, a recent French theologian, historian of the ancient world, the Roman world, points out that if a Roman citizen abandoned their citizenship, they would be put to death. How could Paul, as a zealot, maintain his Roman citizenship? Every Roman citizen, every 5 years, had to fill in a sort of a tax return. Could a zealot do that? So
you
wouldn't think. If he didn't do it, he would have denied his citizenship, and he would be open to a death sentence. They're just a few. The book looks at a lot of different things. Would a zealot be commissioned by the hierarchy in Jerusalem to represent them, to go and bring Christians back to Jerusalem? They've lost their mind if they're going to use a notorious zealot. But if he's just simply an Orthodox Jew who's concerned about the teaching of Judea, of Judaism, as they are, and he's anxious to bring these back to stand trial, no zealot would do that. The zealot would go with a sword and kill. Paul is acting in a totally legal way when he goes to Damascus. He's not functioning as a zealot. So that's the first chapter. Now the significance of that is that Tom Wright goes on to use the information that Paul is supposed to have gained as a zealot. And this is where both Jesus and Paul get so many insights. And these Maccabean insights are woven into the narrative Tom Wright creates. So even Jesus' understanding of his resurrection, it was because the Maccabean martyrs were willing to die because they believed that they would be rewarded in the resurrection. And if you look at the death of the Son of God, that's where Wright says Jesus got his expectation of the resurrection from. He was inspired by the martyrs of the Maccabean period. This is where I'm sort of saying that so much is woven into creating the narrative that he's written, and it's just not being seen, it's not being recognized. I think if people read what I came across and couldn't really believe that this was going on without any questioning. But this is going on repeatedly throughout Tom's writings. And so there are many of his arguments that just cannot be sustained without going outside of Scripture, getting material and bringing it back in. And he's done that particularly with his doctrine of justification. It all relies on a text from the Qumran community caves, known as 4MQMMT, and that text, very, very dubious, but he brings that in and it controls Paul's understanding of justification, and he abandons the Reformers' understanding of justification because of this text in Qumran. So it's that narrative he's constructed, a narrative that I'd argue is just simply bad methodology.
Very good. And the rest of the book?
The rest of the book, I look at how Jesus' self-understanding possibly developed. Again, going back to the firstborn theme, Luke is very clear that the baby Jesus wasn't redeemed. Nothing was paid for him. The point is that if he's not redeemed, he's not Mary and Joseph's. He is the Lord's. And so when Jesus is approached, your mother and your brothers are outside. He says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? In other words, I don't have the normal relationship with them. They're not my responsibility to obey because I belong to somebody else. Jesus fully conscious of his death. It's in the light of the fact that he knows he is a redeemer figure. And looking at the Son of Man material in the Gospels and outside of the Gospels, there are a few references to Son of Man, not calling Jesus Son of Man, but liking him to Son of Man. But they have very, very strong priestly themes. And so the priestly theme, I've argued, is not just in Hebrews and Revelation, but it's right through the Gospels, right through the Epistles. And it's a priestly theme, the priestly king who has come to redeem his bride. I mean, this goes all back into the Old Testament theology of David, priestly king, and marrying a bride. And this is, of course, typological of Christ. So that's an aspect of Christology. Jesus, knowing that his death would bring about the promised new creation that Isaiah had predicted, he knew that his death had a significance far greater than any martyr's death. And he even anticipates that there would be the renewal of all things. It's just an insight into his thinking that his death is far, far more significant than anything that most theologians had picked up on. Paul picks up on it, of course, but Paul is not creating a new theology. Paul is expanding upon the theology he's received from the disciples who received it from Jesus. And they're reading the Old Testament in the same way that Jesus read it. And he went back and said, and what do the scriptures say, when he was answering questions? That's what the early church were doing. They were doing good Old Testament biblical reflection. They were doing their own biblical theology. And they were the parameters. So.
Very good. We are talking to Dr. Tom Holland, author of the brand new book, Tom Wright and the Search for Truth, A Theological Evaluation. It's an excellent, thoroughly informed, and very much needed work. We're featuring it in review here on Books at a Glance also. We encourage you to give that a read as well. Tom, thanks so much for your work and for talking to us today.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me.